All right. We got some nerds here. I love it. My kind of nerds. So can everyone see the high altar if I stand here? And everybody can kind of see the TV because I'm going to show you some pictures of stuff. All right. I love it. Well, let's say a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God, it is good to be together in this space today because this space is a gift that has been given to us, both from previous generations that paid to have it built and constructed, but also from the architect, Ralph Adams Cram. And we recognize that as stewards of this gift, we want to faithfully proclaim the gospel that it helps us proclaim. And so take us in this time as we talk about the English altar and as we talk about the mission of St. Paul's, and help us to be the kind of people that faithfully proclaim that the tomb is empty in Winston-Salem and our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you've heard me do some of this material before, I'm going to repeat myself, but if you haven't, hopefully it'll be interesting to you. We're going to talk about the English altar and what this thing is here and why it is unique to churches in the United States, and particularly to St. Paul's. So the first thing we'll say is this: what is the central architectural feature of a church? The altar, right? In this room, it's clearly the altar. You walk in, it's the first thing you see, you're looking right at it. This has, for the most part, been the case for most Christian churches throughout the Middle Ages, even into late modernity. And what would happen is, before the Reformation, large cathedrals had a problem distinguishing their altars because this is an impressive space, but this is small on the scale of like cathedral-style churches. If you've been a cathedral, like Cram built this church to sort of model a medieval parish church, just a quaint little parsonage, right? It's not, so large cathedrals needed a way to offset and differentiate their altar, to kind of bring more prominence to it. And so what they would do is often they would use something called a reredos, which is like a large carving made out of stone or wood behind the altar that could set it apart. And you see these, this is St. Thomas Fifth Avenue here in New York City, also a Cram church, technically a Cram and Goodhue church. Thank you, Joe. This is St. Thomas kind of from the back. You can sort of see how the reredos continues to kind of grab your eye. This is the high altar at Westminster Abbey. Has that grand reredos behind it. But one of the things that cathedrals would also do is they would employ not just a reredos, but often side curtains to further differentiate the space. So this is Cantley Cathedral in the UK. And you can see this sort of the side curtains. I've got some more here. This is a picture of the side chapel of St. Michael's and All Angels in Salisbury Cathedral. So you can see those curtains on the side of the altar plus a reredos. This one, this is interesting here. I don't know if you can make out the pattern. And I forgot to actually look it up to tell you the proper name, but you see this pattern that's here on that damask? Does it look familiar to any other pattern you may have seen before? It's the same as is in our blue. And so it's, I can't remember, I'm not going to say because I'm being recorded, the artist that designed it, but it's like a famous damask that we have. But you kind of get the sense you've got a reredos and you've got curtains. And then what would happen, sometimes if there was not a reredos, cathedrals would just use curtains. And so it would be all curtains, like this one at a Wookie Hole near Wells. And so the curtains all had names, okay? The one that is in the back is called the docile curtain or the dorsal curtain. Let me hear you say docile. Very good. Docile is from French and it means back. I know, it's very exciting. And then the side curtains were the riddle curtains. Let me hear you say riddle. That's right, riddle me this, Dixon. Why are we talking about this? And riddle means to separate. And so the idea was with these curtains that they created sort of space, a chapel-like space inside a larger room. It kind of further kind of drew you into the central feature, that the altar, and then you also had the space that was created by the curtains. The posts themselves, that held the curtains up are called riddle posts. They are always adorned with a candle, often including an angel. And the theology of curtains goes back to the tabernacle and the differentiation of the different spaces moving into the Holy of Holies from the, you know, the outer parts of the tabernacle to the inner tent, and then finally the Holy of Holies where the ark was, and then later in the temple, all differentiated space using curtains. So not something that's wild or new. Now, here's what's interesting. Why are these particular altars called English altars? Okay? Because the truth is, before the Reformation, they existed in lots of places. They were all over Europe, Spain, Italy, France, and they were in the British Isles. Why are they called English altars? Well, if you'll remember, after the Reformation, some people felt a little itchy about art in church. And there was some iconoclasm that went on where they said, you know what, this is all distraction. All this beauty is just taking away from the true word of God, and it's been part of the corruption that we've been pushing back against in the Reformation, and so we need to get rid of it. And so you had people, John Calvin famously melting down the, pipes in his pipe organ. But even I was at Westminster Abbey, and was in the chapel of St. Edward with one of the priests, and she's like, look at this. And it was actually the backside of that reredos I showed you. There had been all this ornate carving that had been this kind of grand depiction of, I want to say it was the creation, but she's like, you can't see it anymore, can you? I'm like, no, it just looks all scored up. She says, yeah, they came in after the Reformation and chipped it all away, and we haven't been able to replace it yet. We're still 500 years later trying to figure out how to pay to get it fixed. Even Westminster Abbey has cash flow issues, right? So the reason they're called English altars is that by the time the Counter-Reformation happened and people started saying, okay, we can bring art and stuff back into churches, the Baroque influence of art had taken over in Europe. And so everyone thought, Baroque was where it's at. But in the British Isles, remember, there had been this kind of pretty drastic separation between the influence of the continent and Europe. King Henry had made that kind of clear. And so when they started restoring some of the architectural features around their altars, they brought back the curtains. And so there were just a lot of them there, and it ended up being that the place they all came back the most was in the British Isles and in England. And so these kind of altars came to be known as English altars, basically by default, just because that's where the kind of largest concentration of them was. Does that make sense? Okay. It's kind of exciting. I just pulled some pictures of them just so you can see some of them over. And you can tell, like, that's a pretty big one. That one's not far off from ours in terms of its size. Might be a little wider. But they have small ones. That's a little one at a lady chapel at St. Mary's. Kind of fun. This one looks like it's like a traveling one or something. Like you could pack it up, put it down. And people that talked about English altars, particularly folks like Percy Dearmer, talked about how an English altar is such a fine way to create sacred space anywhere, even on a ship, like you do. That's pretty cool. I think that was a beautiful one. That's designed by Ninian Comper, who is one of the kind of great ecclesiastical fabric designers. Pretty amazing. But you'll notice that all of them, the curtains hang with that twisted cord. Have you noticed that? So that's like a prominent feature that you find in these designs. And so what's fun and interesting and unique is that our grand worship space here was designed by, of course, the wonderful Ralph Adams Cram. And Cram was a Gothic revivalist. So he was very much about being strict, a strict disciplinarian in regard to the means and look of Gothic architecture. I'll talk about this in the sermon a little later. His thesis was that the Renaissance had been a mistake. And so, like you say, I don't know. Joe, do people say that? In your work, they might. So Cram what he was an Anglo Catholic in his worship practice, and so he loved English Gothic architecture. But he put very few English altars into the churches that he designed. And in fact, Mark Bryson, who many of you know, the late Mark Bryson, who had past president of the Forsyth County Preservation Society, Mark was always keen to tell me that. There were maybe just two or three places that Cram had put English altars in the entire United States. One of them, of course, famously, is in the chapel at Trinity Chapel in Princeton, which was the university campus that he designed, okay? But one of them was also, guess where? Right here in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, St. Paul's Episcopal Church. We have one of the few Ralph Adams Cram designed English altars in the United States. And I have not seen, I don't know if anyone's been to Trinity recently, in Trinity Cathedral in or a chapel in Princeton, but we might have the only restored one. I don't know. I'm saying that. This is on recording. That may have absolutely no bearing in fact or research or data, but St. Paul's Winston-Salem, when Cram designed it, Cram put an English altar in. And it's amazing. And you can now, I hope now that you've seen this, you get a sense of how you can sort of see those side curtains there too. It was really hard before we had a 3D model of it for people to understand what I was talking about, because there's no shots of this thing from the side anywhere. But here, this is, these are from the late 1930s. Whoops. Like, look at that. Just look at the exquisite cording. You can see this is probably a Tudor rose damask with velvet orphreys that go with the frontal and the frontlet superfrontal. I mean, come on. Like, isn't that awesome? We still have those. We still have that, right? Oh, and doesn't the cross kind of look like it's glowing? Do you want to know why? There used to be a light bulb back there behind the cross. Yeah, do you remember that? Does anyone remember it? I thought it was a trick of the camera when we were with the archive team. We kept going through and finding places where the cross looked illuminated. And then when we started to pull the docile curtains down to like do get this stuff ready, we figured out there's a light fixture back there. Cliff was there with me. I mean, it's just bizarre. We are not restoring that portion of the English altar. This is St. Paul's. Again, circa 1939, we're guessing on this one. Look at that red. Now, I can't figure out like how they were utilizing it. You clearly have this like red set of docile and riddles. You've got this kind of beautiful kind of festal frontal, and you get green on the lectern and the pulpit. I don't know. I can't figure it out. They may have been doing all season frontals, like one frontal all the time, and the only thing that changed out were the Bible markers and the pulpit fall. I don't know. This is a Christmas postcard from 1959. Look at those trees. Now look, I don't know if it's gonna happen, and many of you know Kathy Acton, who has sadly moved to Raleigh, but I think she's completing stuff at Christmas. She was like, how do you feel about those trees? And I was like, what do you mean how I feel about them? I don't know what's gonna show up on Christmas, but if it's trees, it'll be trees. This is also late 1930s. I don't have the date on it, but it's a meeting of the chapter meeting from Swanee. They all drove down here to do this. Also, have you noticed in some of the pictures these things? Where are they? We can't find them. We don't know where they are. I'm just putting it out there. And this is interesting. Are they in Canterbury Cap? No, I think I'm reading that wrong. All right, I'll come back to that. That's kind of fun to see the picture on that scale. This is Easter, circa 1940. Been doing the flower cross for a long time, which is cool. But here's the other thing that's neat. Look at this. I don't know if you can see here. So obviously this is taken from up there on the balcony, and you've got this kind of grand shot of everybody. But then let your eye drift over here. What do you see down there in that corner? That's the side altar, right? Can you see what's around it? The high altar was not the only altar that had curtains when they designed St. Paul's. The side had a two. And this is before the stained glass windows went in over there. Which is why it's so bright, yeah. So as soon as the first set of curtains went up the first Sunday, people were like, so when are we doing the side? And I'm like, yeah, just hold on. Really, for Cliff's sake, I was like, ah. Cliff is the one that had to figure out how to do all this. So I want to wrap this up so I can have a couple of questions. Just to let you know, so when did it change? When did we get rid of those riddle curtains and kind of just go to a dossal in the back? Well, from the photographic evidence, we really couldn't tell. And it wasn't until Michael Newman grabbed me one Sunday and he's like, I was there when we made the decision to get rid of the riddles. I was like, well, wait, why'd you do it? And he says, it's because of the prayer book changes. So you'll remember when the prayer book, the 1979 prayer book came out, you know, there was a long period of like trial liturgies. Some of you are still probably sore about it. And the green books and all that. And what happened in the 79 prayer book is there was a change in the theology of how church was to be done in the Episcopal Church. There was the bringing in of contemporary language, and the rite to service was to be primary, but so was the Eucharist. So the Eucharist was to become the primary Sunday liturgy. If you remember before in the 28 book, you'd have Eucharist once a month, maybe once a quarter. And one of the other big changes was they had the celebrant not with their back to the people, but facing the people. Now, the celebrant with the back to the people is called east-facing. Typically, a high altar in a church is supposed to face east. This is our east wall, east window, except it faces west. But that's just because, look how good the window looks with the sun behind it and the massing coming off the hill. But what they did, and you've seen this, I know, in other churches, grand high altars like this, they would like cut the mensa, the table, off the back, the grating, and pull it out so like a celebrant could kind of ooch over, or they would just abandon it altogether and move like a freestanding altar here, which I've heard went over great when they tried it at St. Paul's. So what they ended up realizing was that it was going to be cost prohibitive to cut a path behind a channel behind the high altar, and there's not really enough real estate up there to like slide it out. And so the compromise was, well, let's get rid of the riddle curtains. Because if we get rid of the riddle curtains, then it kind of opens up the altar. This was the thinking. Now, as you sat out there and recognized that you can't really tell the difference from out there, you know that might not have been as opening up as it felt, but that's where they went. And so that's why 2018 is the year that they returned, because we decided that this is, I'm a kind of a preservationist at heart, and when we realized that we had such a treasure and it was pretty much unmolested, we thought, could we take a stab at kind of bringing back this wonderful feature that is so unique, not just in the Episcopal Church, but in the United States, for this preeminent architect who designed it, what might it do? And I hope your experience of it has been, as you've come in, it has only elevated your worship and your experience of the altar in this space. So that is the stuff I wanted to say. Oh, these are just some pictures, you can tell. That's what it was, that's what it is. And you can just kind of feel the difference of it. So, just a couple minutes before we break and get ready for Evensong. Any questions? Yeah.
Just a comment. Dan and I know that the cadet chapel at the military academy, West Point, was designed by Richard Adams Crane.
Yes. This one's bigger than the cadet chapel?
Yes.
Yeah. You guys want to like arm wrestle? Maybe settle it with burpees?
Yeah, I'm sure he's right.
Well, but it's interesting, if you've been in another Cram church, you know, the chapel at West Point, All Saints Chapel Swanee, you know, I mean, even the St. Thomas Fifth Avenue, they feel similar. Especially if you've been around St. Paul's at all, you're like, what is it about this that's so familiar? It's Cram. His stuff is really singular. Any other questions or comments or disagreements with Chip? Yeah, so the question is, what are the issues that made this restoration tricky? Well, first off, there was just the physicality of how are we going to do it? Like, who fashions the curtain rods? How do you figure out how to reset the riddle posts in that forward position? We knew where the holes were because they were just sitting there on the marble, so we knew where they went, but we didn't know how to get them stabilized. There was then having an artisan make the curtains and make them properly at the right length in the right way in the right manner. There was the engineering feat, and Cliff, and really, I need to praise Cliff Dosal right here. Cliff, in so many ways, helped make this project possible because this is what he knows how to do. This is what he does. He works for Sika, and so setting up projects and coming up with ideas is like his thing. And so it was all like engineering stuff. But then it was also like, are people gonna want this or not? Like, just because I think it's cool doesn't mean anybody else is, right? And so I needed to sort of find out if the congregation was open to this and whether or not it was something that would be helpful. It's definitely not a hill worth dying on. It's just kind of a nerdy thing that's cool. And so those, for me, those were the challenges. Wanting it to be right and appropriate and, you know, figure out how to do it, but also make sure it was something that actually blessed our worship. Because the goal of this room is not just to look pretty and be better than Centenary or whatever. Like, the goal of the room is to inspire us to live the mission of God faithfully. And so if this is doing that, awesome. If it's not, we could leave it go. So that's a really good question, though. I appreciate that. Well, everyone, thank you so, so much for coming out. I'm really pleased that there were enough people interested in this to hear about it. Please feel free, when you get a chance, to go up there and like see it, feel the fabric and everything. I mean, get up there and get intimate and acquainted with it if you want. It is our church. It is your altar. I'm really glad to have had this time with you. So we'll see you in about 10 minutes for Evensong. Amen.